right, friends, welcome to Stand to Reason. And I am actually devoting this hour to a conversation with a buddy of mine who's done some pretty impressive work in the past. Especially, he's got this particular ability, I think, to connect with this generation a lot better than I can. He's a pastor at Vintage Faith Church in Santa Cruz, California. And Santa Cruz is about as far west as you can get on the continent and as far left as you can get on the continent. So this is a guy in the midst of it. And he's written some great books in the past, They Like Jesus, But Not the Church, Adventures in Churchland, Finding Jesus in the Mess of Organized Religion. And his current book is How Not to Read the Bible, Making Sense of the Anti-Women, Anti-Science, Pro-Violence, Pro-Slavery, and Other Crazy-Sounding Parts of Scripture. Of course, it's Dan Kimball, and Dan is not, you're not only my friend, buddy, you're my erstwhile Israel traveling companion, too.
Yes, that was so great to be able to hang out with you for the 10 days, whatever it was. We're in Israel.
Yeah, it was, and it feels a little bit like last November, which is like or October, which is like 4 months ago, but it was a year from last October. What happened to that year?
I don't know. It really feels like we're in a different time zone. We were in a meeting earlier today in our church about Easter things, and I just can't believe it's going to be Easter already.
Right.
So this year has been very fascinating with time, for sure.
Just weird. You know, I mentioned, some of the other work you did. You were one of the first guys kind of on board speaking to the emerging generation, and back in, I don't know, 15 years ago with your book, The Emergent Church, and acknowledging. I remember when I wrote about that, and I think I endorsed They Like Jesus, Not the Church, I think is the one I read and endorsed. I still had that manuscript, by the way. They sent me the advanced manuscript I was looking at the other day. And what I appreciated about what you do, Dan, is that I became a Christian during the Jesus movement, you know, back then when now I'm like 50 years older and I'm part of the establishment. And there's just got to be a new, what I argued then, a new generation of pastors who are sensitive to the new issues. And you are one of those guys, and you still remain that way. How is it? I am a little curious. How's it going in Santa Cruz nowadays? Because things have seemed like culture-wise have really heated up on a lot of issues, and it's not been characteristically good for Christianity. Give us a little report from the field, what it's like there in Santa Cruz.
Yeah, well, I mean, same thing. I'm older. I'm like, I think I'm same age as you, but around. But I've stayed.
No, you're kidding.
No.
Oh man, you have better genes than I do. I'm looking at the screen, folks. You can't see him, but I can. He looks great. Good
yeah.
for you.
Well, if you remember, I think I was one of your first mailing subscribers to when you used to put out the mailer way back. So this was probably in 19. Maybe early 90s, I'm guessing.
Yeah, we started in 93, and I think those things went out like 95-ish.
Yeah.
So mid-90s. I knew, because we've been talking for a long time together, and I knew you were one of the earliest people on board. And I was thrilled to hear that because of the influence I know you have in your own spheres. And so it was great to be able to partner with you in a certain kind of fashion. So you were on board very early with STR.
Yeah, well, I can say this, that, you know, you have been personally a major influence in my life through what you do ministry-wise, through the times that we've got to hang out over the years, and just and then not just in my life, but then it goes into our church because of your ministry and what you do. And I'm not just saying that, you can go in our children's director's office, and she's got a stack of tactics books and different things. So yeah, so we are. So thank you for the faithful ministry over all these years, because, like you said earlier, you know, the ground report from Santa Cruz, I mean, like anywhere, we're like a mini, for those that know this town, we are like a mini San Francisco, a mini Berkeley on the beach, you know, so we're about 80 miles south of San Francisco. Mm-hmm. And, and it's definitely a, politically, thinking-wise, values, it's definitely would be alignment with San Francisco, Berkeley. So that's the kind of mini world that we're in here, but on a beach town, so it makes it more fun.
Yeah.
But,
plus, you got all those wonderful redwoods
all
around you.
the ground report is pretty much, I've never seen as much confusion about church or Christianity. And there was even a lot of confusion, 25 years ago when I started out in ministry. So yeah. I would say the need for understanding truth and understanding what we believe and why has never been greater than it is today. And I just, and that's not just an that's not an exaggeration or an alarmist thing to say. That's just really truth.
Well, I appreciate that. So I share the same opinion, and it's interesting too. People ask me a lot, what do people, how do you say about this, that, and the other thing, and the campus, what's the mood on campus? Well, actually, I'm not on campus that much. I have been on lots of campi over the years, more than 80, but it isn't like I spend a lot of time immersed in the people that are immersed in the culture. And I think that's much more true of you and where you live and having a church in that kind of environment, and knowing your heart too, and the way that you have learned, and I don't know if this is in your genes or your personal makeup or something you disciplined. It's, I think the way that you have learned to engage people on the kinds of issues that you speak to, because you're not preaching to the choir. I preach to the choir a lot, it seems to me, which is fine with me because that's my goal, is to train Christians. But you, you're trying to take what we do and translate it, I think, very effectively into a way of communicating with others who don't share our convictions. In fact, I mean, just thinking of the titles of your book, How Not to Read the Bible, Making Sense of the Anti-Women, Anti-Science, Pro-Violence, Pro-Slavery, and Other Crazy-Sounding Parts of Scripture. So you're addressing that. And I think you just have a, Dan, not to butter you up, but I just think this is accurate. I want people to keep this in mind, which is one of the reasons I want them to go to your books, is because I think you can answer the tough questions with not only clarity, but a genuine sympathy for those people who are struggling with these things in the culture. And you just mentioned how there's so much confusion. You bring it to all your writings, Dan. I think it's a real benefit for the readers.
Yeah, well, I can say, and maybe it's just like you said, is it in my genes or whatever? I mean, like this morning, we just, as a church, like we have interns, and I was with five of them. Four of them are UCSC, University of California, Santa Cruz graduates. And so we met them via, while they're students in different majors, and they're taking out a year to be an intern in our church, in different parts of the church. But this morning, I mean, this is how we did it. We do Theology Tuesdays, and I'm walking through Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology book.
Oh, uh-huh.
And we spoke about the atonement today. Yesterday was the chapter on atonement. Mm-hmm. And so for me, as much as I love, say, teaching and things, I love listening, because then I have the wonderful opportunity to hear from five, 22-year-olds, 23-year-olds, mm-hmm. what is their view, what have they heard about atonement? And then how do they perceive it from that perspective? One of them's a fairly new Christian. Two fairly new Christians. What were their... what do they think? Like, have they heard the rumors of this is divine child, cosmic child abuse?
Right.
Are we a cult? Because this was our big discussion this morning, and it's really refreshing. Because if you look at Christianity today, say from the eyes of a 23-year-old, 24-year-old, and they have no background into the beliefs of Christians, and then they hear about blood sacrifice and Jesus on this cross and a God of wrath, it can sound like a cult. Now, mm-hmm. That's a strong word to say, and it's not a cult, but of course. But what I'll be on the fringes listening to is how are we being perceived? So not that we can then change the gospel or change truth or water down things and let's make Sunday worship gatherings more palatable for people. That's the opposite. If anything, we just need to be then intelligently and truthfully addressing the questions that are coming up. Mm-hmm. I said this morning, and with the staff, I do think, and I'm seeing it, that we can become more known as almost like a cult to outsiders today. The more mm-hmm. people that are looking in from the outside, that have no understanding of Christianity, and we're not necessarily in favor anymore, you know, in our culture, the more it could sound like that. So that was, so how do I do it? Like this morning I had dialogue for an hour with young 20s mm-hmm. about the atonement and listen to their perceptions and their questions.
Well, it hasn't helped either that you have the progressive church that is saying things like that the idea of substitutionary atonement is cosmic child abuse or divine child abuse, that kind of thing. And they're obviously trying to distance themselves from classical Christianity in that regard and reposition their Christianity to make it look more user-friendly to the world, which when you start making Christianity look more user-friendly to the world by removing the inherent and necessary stumbling block elements, well, now you've got a different religion. I mentioned a few moments ago, you wrote the book, The Emergent Church, and maybe some red flags went up in people's minds when I said that. But one of the things, just so you know, folks, that I have appreciated about Dan was the sensitivity to the emerging generation, but then a willingness to kind of stay the tried and true path, so to speak. Dan is a true blue when it comes to theology, even when others of his contemporary were kind of going off in weird directions. He was holding the classical Christian grounds while at the same time trying to communicate in a way that made sense to that generation and the generation we're facing now, 15, gosh, it's almost 20 years later, Dan. But this is one of the reasons that I like your newest book, because it seems to me that the Bible is more and more a huge stumbling block for non-Christians when they are invited to consider Christianity. Would you say that's fair?
Yes, and I would say for Christians too, and I'll explain why in this. One comment, in case anyone's listening, because it does come up, especially from sometimes in the apologetics world, of when you mentioned like I was part of emerging church and then emergent and all that happened. This was a long time ago, but it was true. Like I was involved with church leaders that were trying to rethink, not theology, but rethink what do we do for evangelistic reasons to reach the emerging generation. And that was what emerging church was. There were some within that group that instead of just rethinking methodology and how do we do evangelism in our culture today, started changing, we need to rethink theology, including things like atonement and mm-hmm. what the gospel is and so many things like that. And that was what became known as emergent and all of that. So like what you said, I mean, I've been in it from day one for like, how do we proclaim the truths of who Jesus is and the gospel of the scriptures of, you always have to define what words mean. 1 Corinthians 15, sacrificial payment on the sin, on the cross for our sin to the next generation. And that's been the theme in there. But that's always like something like, oh no, you're associating with something emerging. And that was right behind it. I understand the criticisms. A lot of them were true of those that drifted in their theology. Mm-hmm. But, oh, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say one of the reasons that I enthusiastically endorsed, I think the first work I endorsed of yours was They Like Jesus But Not the Church. Mm-hmm. And it was because I was aware, being somebody who became a Christian during the Jesus movement, the thrust there was a what you're talking about, not a change in theology, but a questioning of cultural norms that we were using to communicate, all right? And so the idea of having people in church with, you know, bare feet, stand on their feet and, you know, wet bathing suits was completely, in Southern California, was completely crazy at that time, but this is what the Jesus movement entailed, reaching that group of people. And I remember when it used to be radical, people cannot relate to this now, but somebody say, yeah, we have really radical worship. Really? How? We have a guitar on stage, you know, having mm-hmm. a guitar on stage. But it was a, and so since I saw the need for adjusting the way that we communicate back in the 70s and effectively did that, even though there were some problems. I mean, the young guys got too crazy and the old guys hang on too tight, and that's just each generation. By the same token, we needed to reassess in this generation, how do we adjust our cultural norms, not our theology, but our cultural norms to communicate more effectively. And this has, I think, been a really solid foundation of all the things that I've seen you do over the years, Dan. And so that actually brings us to this how not to read the Bible. I have one question, though, I wanted to get to before we get to the book proper, and we're just going to touch on a couple of things because there's so much good stuff in there. I really want people to get this book. In fact, it's available now at STR, so I'm just letting you folks know you can go to our website and find it there, How Not to Read the Bible, and the not, N-O-T, is in parentheses, okay? So that's part of the title. But you mentioned there's more confusion about the church and Christianity now than there ever has been, mostly on the outside, but you hinted even on the inside. Could you expand on that a little bit for us?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's even, I think the bigger, if you've followed me or you know me for over the years, I don't say like, there's a crisis happening, but I think there's a crisis happening. Mm-hmm. And I think it's happening at an accelerating rate. And if I'm a grandparent or a parent or a youth pastor or someone that cares about younger adults, I don't think there's anything more important going on right now than the Bible being discredited, even to Christians themselves. Because once we start seeing the scriptures discredited as a source of truth and to believe in it, then anything starts going from there. And you and I have been in ministry long enough, even when I started, like emerging church years, those early years were really looking at, what are some of the, even the seeker movement, like those things were like, we need to communicate better. You know, so it was like making sermons relevant. The musical style, we talked about stylistically, differences. Let's make sure that, that the music is caught up with contemporary music. And all that stuff was important in the 70s, 80s, and even into the 90s when all that change was going on. And then that, we've caught up to music and all that type of thing. Then, in generations at that point, it was still about stylistic difference overall. Then I think we moved into a season with Christianity and the church where it was more about what are our impressions from the outside? And that is the stuff that Gabe Lyons and Dave Kinneman wrote about in Unchristian, and I wrote about in They Like Jesus But Not the Church. It was listening to voices from the outside. Like, are we anti this? Are we judgmental? And it was kind of like character traits of Christians living out our faith. Hmm. What I think's going on now is not those things. Is like, is the scriptures actually from God? And what? And if they are, what kind of wicked God would that be? That mm-hmm. kills babies, that endorses slavery. That is, the foolishness of looking at the Bible as an actual source when we know science totally disproves it. And what's been going on, and this is why it's kind of, to me, a crisis, is that we know that the church at large and younger generations, even more specifically, are overall have less Bible knowledge than ever before. I think it was Barry Corey at Biola who said this, and I was in a meeting once, if I recall this, saying like, the incoming freshmen are less and less knowledgeable of Bible, even going to strong evangelical kind of Bible universities. Mm-hmm. And so you place that, and younger people overall don't know the scriptures. So there's a weakness right there. At the same time, when there's a rise of internet usage and people that are activists, there's atheists that are loving kind people, even more kinder than many Christians. Then there's atheists that are activists, and they're trying to disprove Christianity. And what's going on now is it's using the Bible to discredit the Bible. And mm-hmm. if I'm a younger Christian, I don't necessarily know all the Bible. And then all of a sudden, I'm seeing verses about that allegedly look like God is endorsing slavery and being extremely anti-women and chauvinistic, and makes the science look like, makes the Bible look foolish, and mm-hmm. and verses that indicate that God is a violent God who killed babies, like it's catching many people off guard, because the church has been really good at all. I mean, it's part of it's the church's fault. we have taught mainly all the Bible verses, the happy ones, and focused on the good. No, we want to be encouraged. But like you say, never read a Bible verse. Like, you got to know what's going on there. And then what's going on is now the activists, who are the ones that are pulling out Bible verses, slapping a graphic on them about, you know, slaves, obey your masters, and then have a horrible picture of a slave in chains or worse, and then the Bible verse from the New Testament on a billboard, on memes. And if I'm younger or any age, all of a sudden, that's in the Bible, that's in the Bible, that's in the Bible. And it's discrediting the scripture right at the time when younger generations are good questioning. Mm-hmm. And I just think, not all, there's been some really great churches that have always stuck, but so many younger people are not prepared for this. That's why my urgency is about Christians, because I'm hearing firsthand, and you do too, you know, these a lot of deconversion stories and, well, God's this and that. I'm like, wait a minute. It's always been in the Bible. We just have not taught on this stuff.
Yeah, so that people understand what's going on in the background.
Yep.
We're going to get to some of that background in just a minute, but what you said reminded me of a little surprise for me. Probably the first I heard about it was maybe 2 or 3 years ago, but it really is this third thrust that you're talking about, and that is essentially, if your God is real, then he's evil.
Yes.
He's evil. And some of these efforts to disprove the Bible or to discredit the Bible the way you're talking about actually are encouraging people to read their Bibles.
Right.
You want to find out that Christianity is false? Read your Bible, you know? So we're telling people, read your Bible.
No.
And they're saying, yeah, go ahead and read it and see what you find out. Now I've had this, I think we're going to skip this commercial break that we've already gone by, because I just want to keep moving ahead here on this, Dan. This stuff is so important. I saw a meme in the book, and one of the things about the book is that it's not only solid and sound, it's fun. Because you've got memes in here that are coming from the other side that really sound compelling, you know, when you read them in isolation. There's one where God's there and he's kind of the Michelangelo type picture of God, and he's pondering and he says, well, I could outlaw shrimp or slavery. I'm going for shrimp, you know, here, outlawing shrimp. So there's a meme that people see. And my basic rule is that you can't criticize our view unless you really understand it. And I think that there's a lot of the criticism going on out there because they don't understand the book that is written 2,000 to 4,000 years ago in a different part of the world, at a different time in history, under a totally different set of circumstances, that is very, very easy for people to misunderstand if they're looking at it from the perspective of 21st century Western eyes. And that's something that you begin to speak to right away. So let's talk about part one, which is titled, you mentioned it a moment ago, and it's a concept that is familiar to a lot of our readers. Wonder where you got this. It's titled, Never Read a Bible Verse, or subtitle, Or You Will Have to Believe in Magical Unicorns. So tell us about, I mean, the basic concept people are familiar with. You can say something about that, but there's a broader picture that you encourage people to see, like the broader cultural context. Talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, well, even that... The unicorns, it's a very easy one to respond to. Like, there's ones that are very, very difficult. This was an easy one. But my barber, who is not a Christian, and he's like 31 years old, and he knows I'm a Christian, and I walk into his shop one day, and he said, so you believe there's unicorns in the Bible? And up to that point, I had not yet known this. I'm like, and then he's like, yeah, I've seen it online. And so I'm like, there's some explanation. I know I use the New International Version, and I've used the New American Standard Version, and I've never seen the word unicorn. So I knew there must be something. But he said, how do you explain that? I look online, and there's a whole bunch of memes that have Bible verses and unicorns, right? Photos of unicorns, but then they're quoting Bible verses, and they're saying, you silly Christians, how can you believe in a Bible that has unicorns? So I use the amazing Greg Kochel principle of never read a Bible verse, right? So I then want to say, like, all right, is there, I'm not just going to read that. Is it even in there? And to make this one, again, is a super easy one to answer, because you end up looking into that Bible verse where in the story, like the Bible is a story. I mean, it's not like a fake story, like Star Wars or something fictitious.
Right. True story.
It's a true story, but it has a beginning. You know, when you open up the Bible, you're opening up a grand storyline. And like the other things I mentioned in the book, it's a library. It's not a book.
Right.
You have to understand what the Bible is. So when you're opening it up, you then have an understanding of what you're doing. And so never look at a Bible verse. It turns out that that specific one was actually a translation error in the 1611 King James Bible. There is a word that meant one-horned animal. They didn't know how to translate it into English, so they chose the word unicorn in 1611. It was not meant to be the mythical unicorn that we know in most translations today. They call it wild oxen, because there is an oxen at that time that had prominent horn, so it's probably that's what they're talking about, not a unicorn. But you have to then stop, look at what that Bible verse is. One, in that case, it was a translation error into English and a misunderstanding. But in other cases, it could be, you know, all of the other verses about violence and eating shrimp or slavery. You got to back out and look at what's going on in the larger context. Mm-hmm. Because almost all of these verses are solvable. I mean, most of the criticisms that you will see on memes today are solvable, and there's reasonable responses. But to the average person, they're not looking into what those reasonable responses are. And it's undermining Christians' faith, because they're not trained. Most, you know, and how do you look at these verses? So again, that's why I was saying what you're doing as a ministry is so needed. But that's what was behind this whole book, was seeing these memes. They're all over the place now.
Yeah.
And my non-Christian barber saw one and even asked me about it. That's what we have to understand. This is happening all over the place. This isn't just like one story or this. It's starting to happen all over, and this is being noticed and seen, and a lot of confusion about not just Christians being, they have bad music or that they're judgmental. This is their, if the Bible is even true, their God is vicious and horrible and evil. That's a whole different category.
It's a whole different category. It's going right to the core, right to the foundation, because the particular things that we know about God and his working in the world are in that book. And I was thinking about this just the other day. If, for example, because I saw a piece that came out, a short piece, and the guy said, I've been reading all my life, but when I read the stuff in the Bible, I can't figure out why all this blood and this gore, and one person steps a little out of line. I just read it in Leviticus the other day. You know, somebody offers the wrong incense, kabam, man, they're gone, they're fried. And how can that be? And I got to thinking about, I like to fish, and spring's coming here, and I'll be in Wisconsin in May, and I'll be doing some fishing. But I don't know if you fish, Dan, but let's just say you were a total neophyte, and you wanted to go fishing with me because I said I caught some fish, and so I brought you in the boat. I would be speaking Greek to you for the first 2 or 3 hours, and you wouldn't understand why I'm telling you to do the things that I'm doing to catch fish, because it's a completely foreign discipline for you and for a lot of people. And not until you understand how the pieces go together of, say, a bass fishing excursion in the spring for smallmouth bass in northern Wisconsin in ultra-clear water, until you understand how those pieces go together, it's just nothing's going to make any sense to you, and you're probably not going to catch any fish. And I just thought, as kind of a very loose illustration, something like that applies to the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, which is more removed in time and in culture than the New Testament writers around the time of Jesus. And you do a good job of kind of in that opening section, Never Read a Bible Verse, of talking about the broad story, I guess. You know, the story, I call it the story of reality, you know that, but the broad story. You say the Bible was not written to us, for example. And could you say a few things about this not written to us, because I think that will help when people hear strange things.
Yeah, I mean, the strange things and the four things I wrote in the opening section before we get into the slavery and the science and the anti-women verses and all that was the key, the basic key, and again, it's somewhat simple, but it's just knowing, like, the Bible is a library, not a single book. So, like, you have to, like what you said, you can't just hold up a Bible or looking at it on your phone or whatever you're reading it from and look at it like a modern-day book that we're reading through. It was written, as you know, like, this is where I feel like I'm talking to the choir, because I know a lot of your audience is extremely well-read, and that's why they love listening to you. But it is it has, what, three different languages, a multitude of different genres pieced in different books written over 1,500 years. You have to take the time to, like, if you're looking at the Bible, pulling it off a shelf. Is it a history book, a law book, a poetry book? When was it written? And that's a first major piece that right there, it changes when you open up to any page, how you're looking at it. The second one is what you said is the Bible is written for us, but not to us. Oh, if we only would pay attention to this more, like especially with things like, say, Genesis in the Old Testament. Genesis was written not to you and I in the year 2021, with all of our scientific knowledge and the way we view the world and what we know. It was written to and I use this word respectfully because it was more of a primitive group of people, in terms of that they didn't have the knowledge that we have of how the world works with the solar system and the globe and just everything that we know. And so God was communicating 100%. I believe the Bible is 100% inspired and authoritative. And he was writing to the people of Israel after they were in slavery for 400 years in Egypt, which was very polytheistic, and they're coming out of that world, and then God was communicating to them, right, at their time period with what they knew and how they viewed the world. Mm-hmm. And so unless we understand that it was written to them and not to us, we're going to come to all kinds of kooky conclusions. Yeah. Their questions were, is God, do we worship the moon or the sun or who is or this God? Is God personal or is he far away? The questions that God was addressing were not the questions that, they were not talking about amino acids and the days of creation of the fossil record. Like, they weren't thinking of those questions. So that's why we always have to go and say, who is it written to? Because God was writing to a specific people group at a specific time,
right,
for a specific reason. Now, we can learn about God today, of course. We learn great insight, but that's a poor interpretive method, is to just assume it all is going to apply to us today and it's written for us.
You know, I'm glad that's such a great point that you made, and you have a line in there, maybe a chapter in the beginning, we misunderstood. That's actually the title of a book that I read that turned me on to this concept that you're highlighting right now, at least about the beginning. Is that here's Moses writing to Jews. Well, yeah, they're Jews. Where were they? Well, for the last 400 years, they were in Egypt, and they were under the tutelage of East Egyptian cosmologies, right? Mm-hmm. And Ra, the sun god, etc. And so something, and Amy Hall and I were talking about this morning, I believe, that when the first chapter of Genesis identifies the sun and the moon and does not give them names, but right, gives them functions.
Right.
I mean, that's like really, really important.
Right.
They're not persons. They're right, things that do something for the one who made them.
Right.
They have a purpose. That, I mean, I honestly, until I read that book, I had gone like 40 years as a Christian and thoroughly familiar with these texts. And at that point simply had not sunk in. Who was the audience back then? That's the point you're making. But once you make that step, which is from basic hermeneutics, who is being spoken to, what is the intention of that writing, then that begins to open the door for clarifications that remove the obstacle of the objections that people are raising.
Yes. And someone's saying, no, you're doubting the God, you're doubting God's word. That's what the serpent said. Like, did he not say? I'm like, no, we want to know. We believe what he said. we want to actually put more effort into understanding what he was saying to the people he originally wrote to. So it's actually deeper Bible study, not questioning it. That's what, and you're so right. I mean, even the plagues, like you think of the 10 plagues, we can just look at them like the river turned red and there was frogs and those stuff. Those were direct affronts to the gods of Egypt, as you know, right? But and when you start realizing like those 10 plagues were significant, but they're also, it was God saying, I am God, not the river, not the sun, these false gods that you have been worshiping. I am the one that is powerful over anything else. And then you look at the 10 plagues and you go like, oh my goodness, there's so much more to them than just, you know, it was amazing what God did. But then when you realize it was direct attacks on the false gods of Egypt, then it makes it even more amazing.
It wasn't just God doing nasties to people he didn't like, but it's a theological lesson. You worship the river, I can turn that river to blood. You worship the sun, I'll put the sun out. You're into the total life deal, man, I'll take the life of the firstborn son. It's God making clear in a language that those people understand who is the one and true God.
Yes.
So that's the part one, never read a Bible verse, and you go into more detail on that. But you have four other parts here that deal with four different types of challenges. Let me just read the part titles. Stranger Things, Shrimp, Slavery, and the Skin of a Dead Pig. Okay. There goes the Super Bowl, right? Boys Club Christianity, is the Bible anti-women, and does it promote misogyny, which is women hatred? Part four, Jesus riding a dinosaur. You got a cute picture in there, a meme probably from somewhere online, which there's Jesus, instead of holding a lamb, he's got like a baby velociraptor in his arms. Do we have to choose between science and the Bible? Then, my God can beat up your God. Does Christianity claim all other religions are wrong? And finally, rated NC-17, the horror of God's Old Testament violence. When I think of those five remaining sections, which one do you think is the area where people have the biggest problem with Christianity? Is there one that stands out for you?
Yeah, well, I think what in terms of pop culture and what you're saying, I just saw it again. I mean, once you know, one of these things that once you start being aware of something, you start seeing it everywhere.
Yeah,
you know,
right.
That's what it's been like with this. And you'll see celebrities, you know, that say like, hey, you shouldn't eat shrimp. You know, you'll see TikTok videos are now being made. You know, all of these you know, short little videos, and there's a lot of them are now criticizing the Bible and scriptures. The common ones I think you're hearing at a pop culture level were like the one that you mentioned earlier. God could have chose to ban slavery or shrimp. He chose shrimp. And you're seeing that sort of mocked a lot. And, you know, there's a website called GodHatesShrimp.com. I think it's still up. You'll see these sort of mockeries and pokes at the Bible and then saying, we pick and choose. And it's just like, it's almost like madness, because they're like saying things that are so far from an accurate understanding of the scripture.
Right.
Yet people are saying them with authority, right? So it's like saying, no, the Bible says this. Look at you stupid Christians. Now, in their defense,
like as if they understand what's going on. Go ahead.
Right.
I jumped in on you.
No, I'm just going to say, but in their defense, and I say this with great respect, many Christians have done the same thing with the nice Bible verses. You know, like, well, quote nice ones, and without paying attention to what the context was and all of that.
Like, I know the plans that I have for you.
No, exactly. So many of them, you know, and they're done with good intentions, and so I don't want to but it just means we gotta. I think it's urgent. We have to pay more attention to basic Bible study methods, because that's once. Think of this: if the scriptures start getting undermined and then tainted, and a different picture of who God is, and the gospel and the atonement was a gruesome, bloodthirsty God that killed His Son, His child, like. Then it's like it's gone. And people, this is my urgency. This is why I think Alyssa Childers' book is really great, The Progressive Christianity.
Right.
I'm sorry, Another Gospel.
Yes, that's right.
Yeah, because it really is happening. People are, especially younger generations, being influenced to then have their minds changed, and then the authority of Scripture gets diminished. And then ultimately, all of this ends up diminishing the atonement. This is what we talked about this morning.
That's
because
right.
If the atonement is gone, then what do we got? Then
right.
I could never be a progressive Christian. I'd be an agnostic. Because that doesn't make any sense. Because then it's a whole different.
I have wondered that myself. If I held the views that progressive Christians hold, and Lisa Childers' book, Another Gospel, is a fabulous characterization of that. I wouldn't even be a progressive Christian. I would just quit.
Why waste my time?
What are we doing here? You know, what am I getting? Virtue posturing? Is that what the appeal is here? But it's almost like they want to hang on to all the nice sounding words. And I'm trying to be descriptive here, not condescending. They want to hang on to the like grace and love your neighbor and kindness and all the things that Jesus stood for, kinda. And when I say kinda, it isn't that he didn't stand for that, but it was other things that were so much more critical. The Hebrew prophets taught all these kinds of things already. They didn't need to hear it again. Jesus did something completely different, you know, but he added something that wasn't there before that was vital to our salvation. But I think sometimes people like the veneer of Christianity without its offensive elements. But without its offensive elements, it's no longer Christianity. It's not even close. It's nothing like it. It's something entirely different with similar sounding words, it seems to me.
Yeah, well, it's definitions. I mean, that's why I think, Alyssa's book title, Another Gospel, you can't just say gospel anymore. You have to mean, what do you mean by that word? When you're saying the word love, what do you mean by love? What do you mean by the word the name Jesus today? You know, we were just talking to our staff, 2 weeks ago, whatever it was. You know, and I said I couldn't be a red letter Christian because that's not the full Jesus. If I'm a red letter Christian, I am then only a partial understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus wouldn't have been a red letter Christian because.
Right.
One, he believed and said the whole Old Testament points to him. So one, I need to know the Old Testament because he believed in the Old Testament and that was pointing to him. And also he commissioned Paul to be writing and be talking about him in the New Testament. So like a truncated version of just a portion of Jesus.
And red letters are the words of Jesus in the Gospels.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I'm
not familiar with the term.
Right.
That's okay.
Yeah, but that's and that's what's going on, and it's just not being, I think, thought through at a next level, on a surface level. It seems great, and then what you said, there's no confrontation with culture that way, and that's why I think we are overall, it's just happening. Yeah, but going back to your question, I could talk to you for hours and hours and hours.
I know we could do it.
I just sit down and like talk to you for days at a time. But it's, say it's something like the shrimp and the slavery, like to get to an example.
Yeah, here. That's good. Right.
You know, because you'll see this all like, well, shrimp, what no one is doing, what we're not doing is then saying, all right, the scriptures absolutely teach that you should not eat shellfish, which is saying then shrimp would be banned in that way. So you can go like today, oh no, can we eat shrimp today? Is that hypocritical that we're eating shrimp but saying other things are not valid? No, who was Leviticus written to, right? It was written to even the title, like the Levitical priests. It was laws to the people of Israel at a certain time period in history directed for them to be following. In that storyline, you then follow it through, and then you go into the New Testament, and you'll see that the New Testament doesn't demand, all things are now clean to eat. You don't see us having to follow those regulations that were in place for certain reasons back then. Mm-hmm. So then you can say, okay, so then it says don't murder in the Old Testament. Can we murder in the New Testament? Like, no, of course not. You'll see that, in fact, the New Testament, with many of the sexual ethics and a lot of the moral practices, it gets even tighter. Jesus gives more to it. And so you have to see what continued in the New Testament and what ended. the dietary laws did end. You don't see that being practiced in the New Testament. So to quote that and make fun of it is like you don't know the Bible storyline.
You don't understand it. Yeah, I think it's helpful if people, instead of the phrase New Testament, because that's the second half of the Bible and Old Testament is the first half of the Bible, think of it like New Covenant, Old Covenant, and those are even somewhat overused. How about Old Contract and New Contract?
Yes.
That is, there was a contractual arrangement that God had with the Jews. If you weren't a Jew, you weren't under that contract, okay? And then that contract changed to a new contract, so now even the Jews are not under that contract since the time of Christ, and more specifically, Pentecost. When people say, no, the Bible says you can't eat shrimp, my answer is no, it doesn't. It says that the Jews couldn't eat shrimp back then under that contract. When the contract changed, then the rules changed, except for some of the stuff that's going to be morally obligatory under any kind of civilization at all. And that was the moral stuff and the sexual stuff that you made reference to. But that's a distinction that people are not making. As I'm watching the clock tick fast here, I want you to talk a little bit about slavery. And we're just using these, friends, as kind of samples of tough problems that Dan Kimball does a great job in dealing with in the text of his book, How Not to Read the Bible. And subtitle, how do you make sense of all this craziness? Well, he takes all the craziness one issue at a time to help you to understand it in the context, in the culture, the way God intended it to be understood, so that you don't draw the wrong kind of conclusions about the teaching of the Scriptures and therefore the teaching of the God of the Scriptures. And that's what's going on in culture now. Say something about the slavery issue, because this is also massively misunderstood by the critics who just want to find a word and then capitalize on it because it's an emotionally powerful word, especially this last year. It's gained a lot of currency in the discussion.
Yeah, and to do justice about slavery, like the hard part when you raise up the more, the shrimp one is pretty easy to resolve and talk about. Mm-hmm. When you hit issues, very sensitive ones like slavery, or when you get into some of the violence ones, it's hard to just give you a 45-second answer without going into it more. So I would highly recommend, Paul Capan's writings about, Is God a Moral Monster? He goes into it more deeply. I basically take other people's writings and their research and then kind of condense it down into a more of a pop culture level in the book about slavery. But to make it a quick response would be, it's the same thing. We're reading the Scriptures not through the lens of who they were originally written to and their world. So when we say the word slavery, what comes into our mind instantly and understandably is the evil of African slavery that we did and brought them over to the United States, and slavery against somebody's will in a kidnapping situation, right? When we think of slavery, that's what comes to our mind. That is not the slavery that was in the Old Testament or the New Testament. They're two, in fact, as you know, like the New Testament is even a different, is a more evolved type of slavery in the Roman and Greek world. So we have to, one, say, erase our preconceived understandings of that word. And that's why it's not translated in some translations as slavery anymore. It'll say servant or something. But
well, that's the same Hebrew word for either one, Ebed for servant. Moses was the Ebed of God. He was the servant of God. But Moses had the slave, the Ebed, that helped. So it's sometimes it's kind of crazy the way those words are translated. But
yes. Yeah, and it was, the criticism also, but there's in the Bible, in Exodus, it talks about a father who sold his daughter into slavery. How could God command that? And it's just, now from an outside view, I would say those crazy Christians, that's a wacky thing. I would understand it, but I also think I would want to have enough thoughtfulness to then say, is that what it really means? And then go and explore past the meme that looks really attractive and with a Bible verse or those surface arguments. I'd want to know what was going on there. And a quick response again, which we could spend 90 minutes just on this topic easily. Right. But it was that when you look into slavery in the Old Testament, it was they didn't have the systems that we have in place today. You know, they didn't have Social Security. They didn't have Medicare. They didn't have all the types of things to care for people. And people could actually voluntarily put themselves into a servanthood belonging. Now, we can't think of it like possessions, but they would view it like that in that culture. And then it was a way of actually survival, right? So again, I'm going in, it's hard to talk about it so quickly, but it was an entirely, entirely different form of slavery than we think of. And also God never put that into, this is really important. God didn't bring it up. It was human beings who developed systems that were not God in, didn't originate with God. And then what you see constantly is God actually bringing the conditions better and better and better. And then in the New Testament, you see it even accelerating, where the New Testament talks about putting slaves at equal value with those that allegedly would be their masters. And then even you'll see Christians who took the teachings of the New Testament are the ones who ended up going through to break down the systems of slavery at all.
Like William Wilberforce.
Yes, that's why, amazing. Now, I understand from a surface outside view how it sounds, but boy, it's, I mean, I can feel myself tensing up because you're not.
Missing it.
No, that West Wing, didn't you write a whole article about that West Wing episode, didn't you?
I'm trying to remember too. Right,
that West Wing, this to me shows some of the madness that's out there today.
Uh-huh.
Is that, West Wing, it was like out 10 years ago or something. It's still right. Online. Somebody could type in West Wing and the Bible on YouTube and watch the 3 or 4 minute clip. And this was a Golden Globe award-winning television show that was been seen by millions and millions of people. And there is a quote, one scene where there's a Christian radio show host, and it's actually based on Dr. Laura or something. It was kind of like a true story that they turned into part of the script. But it was basically the president, Martin Sheen, challenges the Christian by quoting the slavery verse, the shrimp, the you can't touch, we shouldn't be able to play football because the Bible says you can't touch the skin of a dead pig. Now, right. He makes a slam dunk case against the Christian who sits down in humiliation because he, with great authority, is quoting the scriptures to show how foolish the Christian viewpoint is of the Bible.
Right. I do remember that.
Now, again, think of this. That script made it from when they wrote it to then they, whoever wrote it, it made it to the level of the actors and actresses rehearsing it to then bringing it to the to actually filming it. And the whole premise of it is incredibly wacky because, one, they're not doing the basic Bible principles. So all of those right. President arguments are false. Like he's looking at the scriptures, sure. The whole Levitical laws wrong. So that whole, and then even this, the sensationalistic part where he says, I guess I have to wear gloves when I play football or something. All right, because the Bible does say you can't touch the skin of a dead pig at that time period to that specific group for certain reasons that we could go into another time. But here's what happened. Then he says, but here's the ridiculous part of this. The footballs are not made of pigskin. That was a nickname given to footballs. There was once in Europe, it was a pig bladder that was inflated and deer skin was put over it. And it got the nickname pigskin. Footballs are not made from pigskin.
So, I didn't know that.
to even say that is like an amazing, but it made it to the mass public, and right. Now people mock the Bible from something that is so, there's no
It's wrong every single direction.
No, isn't it? Right. But I'm watching it. I'm watching the TV show, so I'm like, oh, the dumb Christians, and they're not. You see memes with football players kneeling, and then they'll quote the verse from Leviticus about don't touch the skin of a dead pig.
Yeah, you know what I think about when I think about the servanthood provisions. Let's just call it that because that's what it amounted to in the Old Testament. The servant, it's that as you pointed out, God took an existing institution that was cruel and bad, and He provided union representation. And the union representation was Moses and all the restrictions that are laid down. I mean, there were all kinds of restrictions on how you could treat your servants, how they got remunerated, how they got paid, how you deal with them, and you know, all kinds of things that were in there that were kind of like a union contract is the way I think of it. So God was really concerned about how the people were being treated, and this was an improvement, massive improvement over a very ugly cultural form. And then as time went on, God kept improving it. I think it's a great way of putting it. We're almost out of time here, Dan. I just want to mention, we have just barely touched the surface of all of the good stuff that is in this book, carefully, clearly explained, fun. Like I said, it's got illustrations and memes that you're going to run across that he then explains how they've gone south. It's just great work, Dan. It's the kind of stuff that you consistently produce. I don't know how many books you've done here, 5-6 of them. I got different titles, but I've been involved with promoting two or three of them, and I really was happy to endorse this one, How Not to Read the Bible. Great work, Dan, and thanks so much for spending time with me here today talking about it.
Yeah, and if there's any youth pastor, young adult leader, or church leader, Zondervan, the publisher, they've made some free, they're all free. There are animated videos that are helping set up the questions from each. There's free study guides being put up.
Wow.
Yeah. So
where would they get those?
It's my name, dankimble.com. And if you go there, you will then be directed to it. They'll be up in about a week or 2 weeks. I just saw the videos and they're really well done. But, and I mean this, and I know you too, like, even if you don't buy the book, please just email me. I'll send you anything possible, because I just think it's urgent that we teach people how to and how not to read the Bible. Because we're talking all about these interesting verses, but there's lives at stake here. And there's young people rejecting faith over these very passages.
Yeah, well put, Dan. Dan Kimble, How Not to Read the Bible. Highly recommended. Available now at Stand to Reason. Greg Kochel here for Stand to Reason. Go out and give them heaven, my friends. Bye-bye now.